Romans 11, verses 30 through 32. Tonight's message is named Mercy. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. The founding document of the American Republic says that all are created equal. We believe in equal rights, perhaps, or that people deserve equal opportunities. But we do not really believe that all people are equal. What we really believe is that some people, we place ourselves usually in that number, are better than other people. Where does belief in equality even come from? What produces the insight that all really are equal before God? Where do we come up with this concept of equality? There is only one answer. Awareness that all have sinned. We have all sinned, and that all stand in need of God's mercy. That is how we are all equal. We are all equal in the fact that we are sinners. Sin alone lowers everyone to the same needy level, so that mercy alone can lift us to the heights. The sin of mankind equals us all. We all become equal as sinners. That is why Christianity, with its precise understanding of God's mercy, is the only hope of any sort of peace ever among human beings. Until you see that we are all sinners, not black, white, Asian, Latino, until you see we're all sinners. Till the world sees that we're all sinners, there's no caste system. Some greater, some lesser. There are sinners. We are all sinners. In these verses, Paul is beginning to wrap up the third great section of the book of Romans. Verses 28 and 29 have already done this, repeating in summary what Paul developed in verses 11 through 24 of chapter 11, and reminding us that the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel worked for Gentile blessing, and that the blessing of the Gentiles will in time work for Israel's good. That is the point made by the illustration of the cultivated and wild olive trees and their branches. Anyone that has not studied the book of Romans, I would suggest that you would study Romans 9, 10, 11. I would suggest you study the whole book, but in particular in relation to these teachings, you would get a firm grasp on chapters 9 through 11. In the verses considered in this study, in verses 30 through 32, that same summation Paul is going to repeat. First, that the disobedience of Israel had led to the showing of mercy to the Gentiles. Their disobedience has led to mercy being poured out upon the Gentiles. Yet Paul is never merely repeating himself. The disobedience of Israel has led to the showing of mercy to the Gentiles. And secondly, the mercy shown to the Gentiles will in time lead to Israel's blessing. Mercy will return to the nation of Israel, to the Jewish people. Paul, as I said, never merely repeats himself. And what is new in this section is there is an emphasis on mercy. He's not just repeating over again that the Gentiles have been blessed and the Jews are going to be blessed in a future time. But his emphasis tonight and in this section is on mercy. This means that here Paul's summary is extending further back than over chapter 11 alone. He's not only dealing with chapter 11 here. It is going all the way back to chapter 9, where the mercy of God was carefully discussed. In that chapter, Paul was explaining God's sovereignty in election, asking, is God unjust? And his answer was, not at all. Turn back to Romans 9 with me to refresh your memory when he was teaching about mercy in Romans 9, 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who runs nor wills, so then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. But of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power to you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Is God unjust? Not at all. We've come a long way, though, since Romans 9. We've come a long way in talking about mercy, election, righteousness, Gentiles, election. Paul was explaining how mercy accounts for God saving some and not saving others. Here in Romans 11, he is thinking of mercy inclusively rather than exclusively. In Romans 9, it was exclusively. Here it is inclusively. That is, having pursued to the end his teaching about God's historical dealings with the Jewish people, and having prophesied a time of future Jewish blessing, Paul observes that in this way God is showing mercy to all, Jew and Gentiles alone. That's what it's saying in verse 32. It's not exclusive, but it's inclusive. Not only Jews, but also Gentiles. And we're going to see it's going to return to the Jews also. And just as a side note, verse 32 does not teach universal salvation. If it did, it would be contradicting Romans 9. In verse 32, universalists look at that in Romans 11 and say, oh, see, everyone is going to be saved. See, where it says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Universalists believe that God is going to save everyone. Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles as groups of people, not as individuals. The all in verse 32 is relating back to Jews and Gentiles. Paul is nevertheless inclusive in his assessment, though, of God's mercy. Although neither Gentiles nor Jews deserve mercy, God is merciful to both. That is his point. He had mercy upon the Jews. Then he turned to the Gentiles to have mercy. He's going to return back to the Jews. It is an important insight that leads Paul, the formerly self-righteous Jewish patriot and proud Pharisee, to regard all human beings as equal before God. Paul was a self-righteous Jewish patriot and a proud Pharisee. For him to say that we are all the same, that looked as Christ even said, the woman said to Christ, doesn't even the Gentile dogs get the crumbs? This is the way Gentiles was looked at. I'm assuming most of the Gentiles here today, there may be a Jewish person or two here, but the Gentile was looked down upon. They were less than. If you are prejudiced against any people, in any way, if you think yourself to be superior to them for whatever reason, it is because you do not understand the nature of your sin or God's grace. If you think in any way, shape, or form that you are better than anybody, you do not understand the nature of your sin nor of God's grace. That's what Paul had to learn. At the end of his life, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. In the beginning, he was least of the apostles. But then as he started growing in the faith, he seen himself as the chief of sinners. How do you really see yourself? Do you see yourself as God sees you? Let's talk about mercy and how it differs from such other qualities of God as God's goodness and God's grace. Let's see God's goodness, God's grace, and God's mercy. Goodness is a general term involving all that flows from God. His decrees, His creation, His laws, His providences. It extends to the elect and to the non-elect, though in different ways. It rains on the pagan as well as the believer. The sun shines on the unbeliever as well as the believer. The Lord lets you eat. The Lord lets you enjoy food. That's all part of the goodness of God towards unbelievers and believers alike. It extends to the elect and to the non-elect, though in different ways. Grace denotes favor, particularly toward the undeserving. Grace favors, particularly toward the undeserving. Mercy is an aspect of grace. But the unique quality of mercy is that it is shown to the pitiful. Grace, the emphasis is to the undeserving. Mercy is not only are you undeserving, but you are most to be pitied. Most to be pitied. See, many people think of grace and they forget about mercy. Mercy is to the pitiful. Mercy is to the one that is on death row. You got a minute to go to midnight. And they're going to execute you and put you to death. That's the sense of what mercy is. The governor grants clemency to the prisoner with a minute to go. A person in a pitiful condition. A.W. Pink says, mercy denotes the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Many of you, do you remember the misery of your life before Christ came into your life? That's what happens with too many believers. We forget the misery, the sad, pathetic condition that our lives were in. A.W. Tozer says, mercy is an infinite and an inexhaustible energy within the divine nature which disposes God to be actively compassionate. When Christ walked the earth, He was compassionate. He was compassionate. He entered into that person's pain. He was compassionate. Many great Bible texts talk about mercy. When Moses asked to be shown God's glory and God agreed to hide him in a cleft of the rock and cover him with his hand while his glory passed by, we hear of mercy. Turn to Exodus 33. I would ask today, has anyone meditated upon the mercy of God? The mercy of God, the undeserved favor of His towards the most pitiful of persons. Exodus 33, 19 and 20. Then He said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's what the King James says. The New King James says, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But He said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. The very essence of God is mercy. God is merciful. What causes anybody to be merciful to a person? It's because we're made in the image of God, even though we're fallen. The concept of compassion comes because we're made in the image of God. Granted, it is fallen. Even the pagan has mercy. A pagan knows to be merciful to people. How much more the children of God? When David sinned, when you sin, how do you approach God? Do you tell them, I'm going to do better next time? I'm going to try harder. I'll jump a little higher, a little further. I'll do this. I'll do this. I'll do that. Or will I do the other thing? Or do you appeal to God's mercy? Do you know God as merciful? David knew that. Turn to 2 Samuel 24. Did you ever wonder why David was a friend of God's? He certainly wasn't because of his performance. A murderer and adulterer is not exactly how to win brownie points with God. But he appealed to God's mercy. 2 Samuel 24:14. After David had counted the men of Israel, counted the fighting men of Israel, rather than trusting God, he trusted in his own strength. And God said he was going to be punished as a result of this. And what does David do? He appeals to God's mercy. 2 Samuel 24:14. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. He didn't want to fall into the hand of man. He said, I will make my appeal to God Almighty. I will appeal to the merciful God. I will come in sackcloth and ashes to the merciful God. Certainly, my Father will have mercy upon me. This teaches us that God is merciful even in his judgments. God said he was going to judge David for this sin. And God was merciful in his judgments. Look at Psalm 51:1. The mercy of God. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. I will appeal to your tender mercies. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Notice, let him return to the Lord and what? And God, he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he is abundantly pardoned. He will abundantly pardon. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's not cheesy in his pardoning. He is merciful. Our God is full of mercies. Matter of fact, in Ephesians, turn to Ephesians 2, Joe probably knows this by heart. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, he's rich in mercy. We as believers think God is tight with his mercy. He is rich in mercy. Why? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Rich in mercy, great love, loved us. And notice, verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. God, rich in mercy. Any one of these texts is more than adequate for this or any number of helpful studies on this subject. But we are now studying Romans 11, verses 30 through 32. I want to ask what these verses specifically tell us of God's mercy. What specifically do these verses in Romans 11, 30 and 30 through 32 tell us? I suggest two things. To appreciate mercy, we must see it against the dark background of sin. to see mercy, to understand mercy, you have to see the blackness of your hell-deserving heart to understand the mercy of God. The blacker the background, the more beautiful will His mercy shine. If you're not a merciful person, I can tell you that heart of yours, you don't see the blackness of your heart. It's kind of maybe gray as a part, as opposed to the darkness, the background of your heart. To grasp this point, all we have to do is count words. Look at how many times the word mercy occurs in these verses. Look in verses 30 through 32 of Romans. Four times. Anybody that has any training in the scriptures, know if God repeats something two times, you better pay attention to it. If God repeats something three times, I think you better really take it to heart. If God is telling you something four times, He's trying to emphasize the point. It's one of the things when you sit down and study the scripture, when a word repeats itself, you have to pay close attention to that. That'll kind of bring you to the thrust of the text. Four times. Once in verse 30, twice in 31, and once in 32. Mercy is the dominant idea, which is why we are examining it at this point. But, let us ask the question, how many times does the word disobedient or disobedience occur? The answer is also four times. Twice in verse 30, once in each verse 31 and 32. You have mercy four times and disobedience four times. John Murray says the lesson is obvious. It is only in the context of disobedience that mercy has relevance and meaning. Mercy doesn't mean nothing to you if you don't see your disobedience, if you don't see your sin, if you don't see your wickedness. Mercy means nothing. Only disobedient people need mercy. They are the only ones that see it. It is only when we see the disobedience, the context is disobedience, God shows mercy. A.W. Pink points out that one way to understand mercy over against grace, or even the goodness of God, is to think of God's dealings with the fallen angels. Let me take a moment to read this short paragraph to you, what A.W. Pink said about this. God has never exercised mercy towards them, for they have never stood in any need thereof, not having sinned or come beneath the effects of the curse. Yet they certainly are the objects of God's free and sovereign grace. First, because of His election of them from out of the whole angelic race. Second, and in consequence of their election, because of His preservation of them from apostasy. When Satan rebelled and dragged down with him one third of the celestial hosts. Third, in making Christ their head, whereby they are eternally secured in the holy condition in which they were created. And fourth, because of the exalted position which has been assigned them to live in God's immediate presence, to serve Him constantly in His heavenly temple, to receive honorable commissions from Him. This is abundant grace towards them. Grace. But mercy, it is not. It is not mercy towards them, it is grace towards them. For God to show mercy, there must first be sin and the misery that attends it. The angels that didn't sin, they don't need mercy. God kept them in His grace. He kept them from falling. He kept them from sin. So mercy is not needed. Grace is one aspect of God's character, and mercy is another. Mercy is towards those who have sinned, those who have been most pitied. And as I said earlier, There must first be sin and the misery that attends it, and that is exactly our condition as fallen human beings. Sin abounds. Sin abounds in your life even as a believer. We constantly find sin every day as believers. Constantly. Did you get angry today? Did you get angry at your boss? Get angry at your spouse, your kids, the guy that ran through the light? The light that you didn't get through? The person in the supermarket? The person in the store? The person next to you? You need mercy today. Mm-hmm. We all need mercy today. I need mercy today when I was at the bank and he said, it's going to be a little while. Well, don't you know I don't have time? I want it done and I want it done now. Don't you know who I am? But maybe that's just the way that I think. So I need mercy. I couldn't even go to the bank without saying, Lord, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. I need mercy. This is precisely what Paul does in the first three chapters of Romans. He shows pagans, religious people, Jews, Gentiles, that they need mercy. Turn to Romans 3, verse 19 through 24. That's the very reason why the Lord gave the law, to show you you need mercy. To show you, thou shalt not have no other idols. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not break the Sabbath. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. When you see that, you're like, wow, I'm dead. I'm dead. I can't keep that. And you will never, ever, ever, ever comprehend mercy until you comprehend your law breaking. Amen. Romans 3, 19 to 24. This is, you see the blackness of your sin, the heinousness of your sin in the first three chapters, and Paul says, the reason for it, the reason why God gave the law to the Jews, the reason why that he's given you a conscience that you know what right and wrong is as a Gentile, even before you knew the law. Verse 19 through 24, Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law came in, show you your sin, show you that you needed the mercy of God, that it says what? Every mouth is going to be stopped. See? We are all equal. We're all sinners. The law came in to show you, shut your mouth. You're guilty as charged. You need mercy. Verse 20. Amen. Every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Not before each other. Guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the Lord, no flesh, see, once again, we're all equal. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows you how wicked you are. You're a breaker. You're a law breaker. You're a sinner. The law shows you the knowledge of sin. But the law doesn't give you the power. See? The law doesn't give you the power. It only reveals the knowledge of sin. When I just went in the bathroom, I looked in the mirror and said, That's what the law does. You look in the mirror of the law and you go, I'm a lawbreaker. I need mercy. I need mercy. And that puts me on the same level as you and you and you and you and you and you and you. We're all sinners, all in need of mercy. But now, here's the gospel. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Apart. Not hand in hand with the law. Apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. We're all jammed up. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely. Freely. In your disobedience, mercy came to you. In your law breaking, the grace of God came to you. Jews, Gentiles, Buddhists, Hindus, Shintos, whatever into you were into, you need a Savior because you're disobedient. We need mercy if we are to be saved. This is the second thing that these verses specifically teach us in Romans 11:20. Paul has been writing about the salvation of both Jews and Gentiles. And when he gets to the end of his discussion, as he does here, it is of mercy alone. I've been in this book for over 10 years. You need mercy. Mercy. The church is missing mercy. Mercy. The end of 11 chapters. Mercy. Mercy. On what possible grounds could Gentiles hope to be saved apart from God's mercy? What hope in the world do you have of being saved apart from God's mercy? Paul wrote to the Ephesians, who were Gentiles, to remind them that before their conversion, their condition. Turn to Ephesians 2, verse 12. This is your only hope. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ. And the text is verse 11, Gentiles. You were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And God was under no obligation to bring mercy to you. He was under no obligation to show you mercy, except that He's rich in mercy, and He decreed that I will save X amount of Gentiles. But He was under no obligation whatsoever. The Gentiles had nothing going for them. If they were to be saved, it had to be by God's mercy alone. And brothers and sisters, you had nothing going for yourself either. There is far too many believers that say, God looked down the corridors of time and seen what a fine, outstanding Christian I was going to become. And that's why He had mercy upon me. No, it was because He's rich in mercy. You had nothing going for you. And too many believers, they think they're something now and that they were something then. You were nothing then and you're still nothing now, except in Christ. And far too many believers think they are some outstanding individuals. Mercy is nonetheless necessary for the Jews. They didn't think they needed mercy. That's what got them in trouble. That's why the Lord gave Moses the law, to show them their need of mercy. But they thought they were going to be saved because they had the law, because they were Jews, and because they had the promises and the covenants, that God somehow, what, they could be saved a different way. Just like many today. The Jews needed mercy. Unlike the Gentiles, though, they did have a great deal going for them. As I just said, us Gentiles, we didn't have nothing going for us. Just look over Europe, where all the Europeans that are here, or the Africans that are here, or the Asians that are here. You want to see what you had going for you? Go study the history of your ancestors, where you come from. That's what you had going for you. Now the Jews, they had something going for them. And look in Romans 9. The Lord tells you. Paul tells you, they had something going for them. Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is ever all the eternal blessed God. Amen. They had a lot going for them. Yet these spiritual advantages did not save the Jews. They were unbelieving. If anything, it worked against them. Because they came to trust in that. Just like many today. Raised in the church, Christian parents, heard about Christ since you've been born. Same thing. You've had the privileges of hearing the gospel from when you were born. Just like the Jew. But they thought they were saved by their intellectual assent to the truths of the Scripture. But that isn't what saves a person. Intellectual assent doesn't save anybody. Therefore, as Paul says, God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. But we do not think this way naturally. As one old preacher said, we're all born lawyers. We're all born thinking that God owes us, that we can owe him, that we can earn our way to salvation. No one naturally thinks of the grace of God. It doesn't come naturally. It's revealed from heaven. The righteousness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God is revealed from heaven. It does not come naturally. We think in terms of our own good works and justice. We suppose ourselves to be deserving, which means that we consider ourselves to be better than other people. Tell me that is not true in your life. That's why I said in my heart today to the man in the bank, in my heart, don't you understand? I got things to do. We suppose ourselves to be deserving. That is why you get mad when others are blessed. Why do you think you get mad when you see the person next to you getting the blessing? That's why we get mad. God, don't you know I deserve that? That person is being blessed. And whichever way you consider blessing, promotion, I hate to say money and health and all this other stuff, whatever that blessing concept is in your mind, when that person next to you gets what you want, that's why you get mad. Because you think that you're more deserving. God, you know, I'm more deserving of that blessing than that other person. That's why I said we're all born little lawyers, little legalists. We have this sense of justice. Let us look at the story. Christ portrayed this so beautifully. Let us look at Luke 18. Let's really get down to this concept of mercy. Look at Luke 18. And what you deserve, and what you think of yourself, and what you think of mercy, and what you think of grace. Luke 18. The story is based on contrast. Well, we got enough time. Let's read it real quick. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That's the essence of religion. See? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. What? And despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice, prayed thus with himself. Favorite. That was his favorite person. Prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. He probably left out one word. It was probably, oh God. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. He was a church folk. And the tax collector, standing afar off, could not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This story is based on contrast. And the first is between the Pharisee and the tax collector themselves. We have a bad mental image of Pharisees because of some of the things Jesus said about them. But the people of that day actually thought very highly of the Pharisees. the local people thought very highly of the Pharisees. These men were known for their faithful adherence to the law. Paul said it in Philippians. According to the requirements of the law, blameless. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. They were held in high esteem. They were among the most honored of their contemporaries. That is the way Jesus presented the Pharisee in his story. The Pharisee prayed. He wasn't hanging out in the... He wasn't hanging out in the strip club. He prayed. He prayed, thanking God. Thanking God that he was not like other men. Oh Lord, I'm not like those other mopes. I'm not like them. I am a fine individual. I have fine religious pedigree. I know all the rules. I know all the regulations. I've done everything. And I thank you, God, that I ain't like him. He did not steal. He was not an adulterer. He fasted twice a week and tithed what he possessed. It was altogether different with the tax collector. Nobody had warm feelings for the tax collectors. Tax collectors were collaborators with the unpopular occupying Roman army, and they were hated for it. The tax collector was hated by everybody. Moreover, they were allowed to collect all the money they could. They would take the money from the people and overcharge them and, I better not use that word, and steal from them. Keeping whatever was above what Rome demanded. And that caused resentment, obviously. This tax collector knew he was a sinner. God have mercy upon me, a sinner. Well, why not? Well, why not? That is exactly what he was. Why not? That makes sense, right? He's wicked. That Pharisee, he's not wicked. He's a fine individual. He's not like other men. Why not? That's the attitude that comes to our mind. Up to this point, everyone who heard Jesus' story would have been right with him. They would have been amening. I could hear the amen corner. Amen, brother. Preach that, brother. Preach that, boy. On the other hand, on one hand, you have the righteous Pharisee, and on the other hand, the sinful tax collector. The natural man says, there was a fine, upstanding citizen, and here's a bum. He gets favored, he gets privileged, this guy gets the boot. The first, the center of attention, the other on the edge of the crowd where he belonged. The first man with his fine clothes on and everything, come right on up here to the front. The other person, he's standing on the outside. He's like the leper. He can't even get near the people. Make sense? But then Jesus introduces a second contrast. And this is the unexpected and puzzling contrast. See, the first contrast was acceptable. Here's the fine Pharisee. Here's the wicked sinner. Everybody understands that. The natural man understands that. But then Jesus introduces the second contrast. Speaking of the tax collector, as I said, look at verses 13 and 14 of Luke 18. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is going on here? Didn't we hear the story right? Or is there perhaps more to the character traits of the Pharisee and the tax collector than we're told? Wait a second. This guy does right. And this guy is wicked, and he goes home justified, and the other guy doesn't? Just wait a second, something is wrong here. The natural man says something is wrong with this contract. Maybe I know what it is. Perhaps there's more to the character traits of the Pharisee and the tax collector than we're told. Maybe that's what it was. Maybe that's why the Lord said he's going home justified and the other one's not. The Pharisee appeared righteous, but perhaps maybe he really wasn't. He just looked that way. Maybe he was a thief on the side. See, maybe he really was stealing on the side. Or maybe he was an adulterer that no one knew about. Maybe he really was hitting that button on the computer when nobody was looking. Maybe he really was an adulterer. Maybe he really was a thief. Or maybe he really was a secret blasphemer of God. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe the tax collector was really not so bad after all. Maybe he probably had a pretty good heart. And he was seeking after God. Maybe that's what it is. Perhaps maybe we judge the tax collector too harshly. But we know at once that this is not the answer. Outwardly and inwardly, the two men were exactly what we know them to be. Outwardly, that Pharisee did do all those things. And the tax collector did do all those things. They were exactly the way they're portrayed in the story. Two sinners. But one is unaware of it. That's the difference. One is unaware of his wickedness, of his need of a Savior. Both are sinners. One is unaware of it. One was a righteous sinner. The other was an unrighteous sinner. The only difference is that the tax collector knew that he was a sinner. And therefore came to God seeking mercy. And he found it. The only person that will ever find mercy with Almighty God is one that knows he needs mercy. The first thing when you witness to people out of their mouth is, "I'm not that bad." I never asked you that question. That is the predominant thing. Hey, Rob, in India, do they tell you that too?
I don't think they're that bad.
It's basically the same thing. So it doesn't matter. You can go to foreign countries. Because that's what we are by heart. Nature. By nature. That's what we are. I'm not that bad. That's the point of the Lord, to show you know you're that bad. And you need mercy. The heart of this story is in the tax collector's prayer. It is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, 7 words. One of the shortest, yet one of the most profound. Basically, your salvation is going to be based on those 7 words. Consider the beginning and the end, eliminating the middle. That is, delete the words, "have mercy on," and retain the words, "God and me, a sinner." These words contain the essential ingredients in all religions. A holy God and a sinful man. All religions is how this man get to God. No matter what religion you want to put your lot with, they all teach the same thing. How does man get right with God? You have to first of all see he's a holy God. And secondly, that you're a sinful man. In these 7 words, they express the insight that anyone gains when he or she becomes aware of God's presence. That God is a holy God. There's no sense of the holiness of God. That's why people don't think they need mercy. There's no sense of a holy God. To become aware of God and his holiness is to become aware of ourselves and our sin. You will never understand the holiness of God until you understand your sinfulness. The more you see your sin, the more you will understand the holiness of God. This is how we know that the tax collector knew God, despite his reputation, and that the Pharisee did not know him. The Pharisee began God. But we know that he was not praying to God. As I showed you earlier, he said within himself. Within himself, he did not see himself to be a sinner. Actually, he was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. The tax collector, though, was praying to God because he did see himself as a sinner. These two always go together. And it's even worse in the body of Christ when you see the self-righteousness of people in the body of Christ. It's one thing to see it as when a person is a pagan. But in a believer, it is absolutely horrible. The tax collector saw himself as a sinner. Now consider the middle section of the prayer. I keep saying the prayer in case many of you are not familiar with it. Look at Luke 18. Luke 18:13. So you can see those seven words for yourself. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God first, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on. The tax collector was pleading for mercy on the basis of what God has done to provide it. That word there is a Greek verb form for mercy seat. It refers to the covering of the Ark of the Covenant in the Jewish temple. Where it says, have mercy, be merciful to me, what it's saying is, be mercy seated to me. The tax collector is saying, treat me as a person who comes on the basis of the blood shed on the mercy seat as an offering for sins. The Pharisee, he has no need of a Savior. When you talk to most people today, they don't have the need of a Savior. I'm a Catholic. Okay, well, what does that say? Your Catholicism is going to save you. Well, I'm a Jew, so what are you saying? Your Jewishness is going to save you. I'm a Buddhist. Well, my Buddhism is going to save me. I'm a Muslim. Well, my good works are going to save me. The tax collector said, be mercy seated to me. The mercy seat. Be mercy seated. The blood. Picture the Ark of the Covenant in your mind. It's a wooden box about a yard long, covered with gold and containing the stone tablets of the law of Moses. The lid of this box was the mercy seat, constructed of pure gold and with images of cherubim or angels on each side. Their wings went backward and upward, almost meeting over the center of the Ark. God was imagined to dwell symbolically between those outstretched wings. As it stands, it is a picture of judgment. For what does God see as he looks down from between the wings of the cherubim? What does God see? He sees the law that we have broken. That's what's in the covenant, in the Ark of the Covenant. The broken tablets, the law that he had broken. He sees it and he must judge sin. But here is where the mercy seat comes in and why it is called the mercy seat. Upon that covering of the ark, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the blood of an animal that had been killed just moments before in the courtyard of the temple. The animal was a substitute, an innocent victim, dying in place of those who deserved to die. The Pharisee didn't think he deserved to die. He thought he deserved the favor of God. Now, when God looked down from between the outstretched wings of the cherubim, what he saw was not the law that we have broken, but the blood of the innocent victim. When God looks down now upon you, he does not see the law that you have broken. He sees the blood of Christ covering. He's been mercy seated to you, and the blood of Jesus Christ is covering the broken law. The law that you have broken, he saw that atonement had been made. The Lord had looked down, seeing the blood of the innocent victim, saw the atonement had been made and that his love was now free to reach out to save anyone who would come through faith in that sacrifice. The Pharisee had no faith. He had faith in himself. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. I don't need no sacrifice. I'm a pretty good individual on my own. This is why I say that the prayer of the tax collector is profound. Because it was an appeal to mercy and is understood where mercy could be found. Mercy is only found one place. One place. One place alone. In Christ. Moreover, its very form expressed the truth taught by the Ark of the Covenant. That is to say, between God, whom we have offended, and me, a sinner. Which describes us all. The tax collector went to the mercy seat, and what is symbolized? Lord, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. That is the whole plan of redemption, brothers and sisters. His prayer puts it on the horizontal level. The Day of Atonement does it vertically. But it is the same thing. Both precisely express the only way of salvation. Under the Old Testament system, the sacrifices were a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that was yet to come. They were important, but it was not the death of the animals. Those sacrifices of the animals over and over and over again, however many, they did not actually purge away the sin. They covered the sin until the Christ would come. The true atonement was provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. When the tax collector prayed, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he was thinking of the animal sacrifices. Because Jesus had not yet died. They were offering the sacrifices in the temple at that time. He was thinking of the animal sacrifices. Lord, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. When we pray that prayer, we should be thinking of Jesus and the way God in His mercy has provided for our salvation through Him. How often do you think about the atonement? How often do you think about Christ shedding His blood for you? How often do you think of that? Here is three important things to remember about mercy. Getting close to wrapping it up. First, you can appeal to mercy. You can appeal to mercy. The right of God to show mercy to whom He will show mercy. Just like that prisoner, he can appeal for mercy. You can appeal to mercy and compassion. God will show compassion. Mercy cannot be compelled, otherwise it is not mercy. But it certainly can be appealed to. You can't say to God, you have to show me mercy. That's where people are messed up. They think that God owes them something. God owes them hell, that's what they owe. What He owes them. But you can appeal to the mercy of God. Today, if you hear this tape, appeal to the mercy of God. He will forgive you of your sins. The Bible is full of such appeals. And it says that it is through such appeals that mercy can be found. Through such appeals that mercy can be found. If you have received mercy, you must be merciful to others. That is what the unmerciful servant is about. He had been relieved a great debt, but yet he couldn't relieve his brother of his debt. If you have found mercy, you must make it widely known. Widely known. We know that God has mercy on whom He wills, to have mercy and compassion on whom He wills to have compassion. All of you that have all different kinds of religious friends, you must tell them about the mercy of God. Our God is merciful. Our God is compassionate. How they struggle and struggle. Many here have come out of the system of Catholicism where it's just try to earn the favor of God. Islam, that's all it is, trying to earn God's favor. Buddhism, trying to earn God's favor. And God said, if you would just simply appeal to my mercy, just appealing to His mercy. God is sovereign. But there is nothing in the Bible that hinders you from saying as clearly and as forcefully as you can that God's very name is mercy. That's what He told Moses in the book of Exodus. And He will save all who come to Him for it. It said the Jew was not saved because they did not believe. your parents, your relatives, your neighbor, your co-workers, whoever you put in the box. God does not have mercy on them because they simply don't ask Him for it. They simply don't believe that He will give them mercy. Or they simply don't think they need mercy. God has never turned a deaf ear to anyone who has asked for mercy. He didn't turn that tax collector away. What are you going to say? Oh, well, he because he was elected. He said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God has never rejected any person who has believed on Christ. Come, every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord, and He will surely give you rest. By trusting in His word, only trust Him. Only trust Him. Only trust Him now. Do you believe that? Will you come? If you do, you will find God to be exactly what Paul declares Him to be in this passage. Let us finish. Let us close by reminding ourselves of the mercy of God and who it is shown to. And this is why he can say, and in that day all Israel will be saved. Because people will say, oh, well, they reject him. He can never have mercy on them. Well, look at the context of mercy. Verses 30 through 32. For as you were once disobedient to God, remember now, he's talking to the Gentiles. Two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. And keep note of the words mercy and disobedience. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. We are all equal, all of us. We are all sinners before a holy God that are in desperate need of His mercy. Not only when you come to Him for justification, but moment by moment, day by day, month after month, and week after week. Somehow we don't think we need God's mercy anymore. Oh, all right, yeah, that's good in justification. I need His mercy today because that guy didn't deal with me as quickly as I wanted him to. I need mercy today. I didn't say, well, Lord, you know, I am a pastor and I am preaching tonight, so therefore, let's forget about the thing at the bank. It's like, no, I still need mercy. Amen. Amen.